Tonight we're going to look at Genesis chapter 8. We've been looking at Genesis. Genesis is the book of beginnings, as we've said, and we've seen how God created the world and how that world that He made in absolute perfection fell under the domination of sin because mankind succumbed to the temptation of the usurper who came into the garden. And when mankind fell under the subjugation of sin, then all the world was corrupted as a result of it. And we saw all the various results that led up to finally the Lord determining in his view of things that it was time to wipe it all out, that it was time to start over again. He was going to get rid of that old and He was going to do something different. So He had Noah, remember, build an ark. And that's what we read about. We read about how Noah built the ark and how the flood waters came on the earth and how it was a global flood. The evidences for a global catastrophe are everywhere, present all over the world in terms of geological science. I was reading something that was very interesting to me. I've been studying this book and reading all the various commentaries and all the various study materials that there are and helps that there are. As I was reading this, I was fascinated by something that somebody pointed out. All the names, if you remember back to Genesis chapter 6, remember all the names of the descendants of Adam, the descendants that were following that godly line? All those names, a person went through and took the Hebrew name and then the English translation. And if you put them side by side, well, Adam means man, and Seth means appointed. Enosh means mortal. Canaan means sorrow. Mahalalel means the blessed God. Jared means shall come down. Enoch means teaching. Methuselah means his death shall bring. Lamech means the despairing. Noah means rest or comfort. And this guy, as he was looking at that, suddenly it dawned on him, and he said, if you string that together in a sentence and supply the prepositions, here's what it says. Man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching, and his death shall bring the despairing to rest. Isn't that incredible? God planned it out ahead of time. All of those names were significant, and the entire story was summarized in those names in a book that's in a chapter that's basically filled up with genealogies. You know, we looked at that and we thought, how are you going to teach out of that? And yet God has His wonders and His mysteries in that. And so the thing that we saw about Noah and the flood was that it was representative of what God was doing in salvation, even how the ark could be representative of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, that the ark itself can be representative of Jesus, a place of protection from the judgment that comes on the world for sin, a hiding place for God's people who believe on Him. And so tonight we come to the events that take place after the flood, or immediately, the end, basically, the ending events of the flood. Last week we saw how the flood came, the fountains of the deep were broken up, and we talked about the various theories behind that, and the floodgates of heaven were opened and the various theories regarding that, canopy theory and all, and how the flood lasted for 5 months on the earth. 5 months Noah has been trapped in a box full of smelly animals and waiting for the Lord to do something and being tossed to and fro over this entire, you talk about water world, this was it, an entire planet covered with water and no Kevin Costner in sight. So let's come to chapter 8. Let's read the first 5 verses of Genesis chapter 8. It says, "But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And He sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of heaven had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the waters had gone down, and on the 17th day of the 7th month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The water continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the top of the mountains became visible. Well, it starts right off there saying God remembered Noah. We've got to understand how to interpret a passage of Scripture like that. You've got to realize that God wasn't real busy and suddenly, you know, think, oh man, I forgot all about Noah. Noah, are you okay in there? Trapped in a box? No, God never forgot Noah. He never misplaced him at any time. When the Bible is using language like that, again, we're talking about anthropomorphic type speech. We're applying to God attributes that seem common to us as human beings in order to try to help us relate to what was happening there. And all that's trying to say is that now God's attention was fixed on Noah and taking care of him. It wasn't that God had forgotten that Noah was there. It just means that now we come to the part of the story where God is going to deal with getting Noah out of this animal box. So that's what it's talking about there when it says that God remembered Noah. And it's cool that God remembered Noah and all the wild animals. You know, you think about how Jesus at the Sermon on the Mount, remember at the Sermon on the Mount, he was trying to encourage his disciples and he said, don't you realize that two sparrows are sold for a few cents and yet not one of them falls to the ground except my Father in heaven knows about it. You realize that God is concerned with all of his creation. He cares about the animals. He cares about all of his creatures that he made. Man holds a special place with God. We're distinct in that we were made in his likeness, but God loves his creation and he loves the animals. I think it's cool how that comes up on a regular basis in here, and it comes up on a regular basis throughout his word. Again, I'm not an animal rights activist. You know, PETA, those guys are nuts, but I'm just saying that God does care about his creation, and we should too. That's why, you know, we own pets or whatever. We don't mistreat them. We treat them in a way that we think would be befitting of God. But this is interesting to me because this passage of Scripture bears so many similarities to the beginning, chapter 1. You realize what we're dealing here with is an absolute recreation of the world. You know, God had the original creation. It was corrupted by sin to the point where God determined it was so bad he was going to get rid of it at that point. And then when he got rid of it, look at what we see here. We talk about how there's an entire body of water covering the earth. And it says that a wind, he sent a wind over the earth. You know, that word wind is exactly the same word that we translate as spirit. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, do you remember what it says back there? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Again, we've got a strange similarity here. It's like we're seeing for sure this is a recreation. God is starting over again. The same kind of imagery. This wind, the Spirit. I believe this was something God sent by His Spirit to move across the waters to cause them to recede. And so in their receding, then all of a sudden we've got a separation of dry land from the sea, just like what we had back in Genesis chapter 1. God divided the waters from the land. And we see that same thing happening here. Now we have a brand new world. Now it's something completely different. God wiped out all of those who were involved in that sin. He didn't, at that point, wipe out the sin. Sin was still there, inherent in Noah, and he would bring it with him into this new world that we're now living in. But he wiped out all of that inhabitants. He wiped out the earth as it was known at that time, and he started over again. It was a brand new, it was a recreation. So it's a brand new start. I like that, I guess, for a lot of different reasons. You realize that it shows God's character. God is a God of new beginnings. No matter how you slice it, God is a God who works with us as His children to provide new beginnings all the time. Now, I'm not saying that we have to get saved over and over again. I don't mean that in the sense of justification. When God saves us, we're justified. We're righteous before Him. I don't believe that we constantly have to get saved again and again and again. We're secure in that. But even in that life, even that redeemed life that He's given us, you know very well, as much as I know, that we've stepped out in directions at times. We've found ourselves in the midst of all kinds of problems. And God has that capacity and has that in His heart to provide new beginnings. He provided a new beginning for the earth here. Something brand new. Wide open horizons that Noah was going to be able to step out into. And God was careful to prepare the way for him. That's so important to remember. God is always working to prepare the way for us as we're working through this life. As we deal with the events and the unpredictable events that unfold as life unfolds before us, God has gone before us. Jesus said in John 11, "Where my sheep go, I've gone ahead of them. I've already been there. I'm the one who's leading them there." God goes and prepares a way, just like He prepared this brand new world for Noah. Now, the question that arises is, where did the water go? You know, you start thinking about it, that's a lot of water. It says that the mountaintops were covered over and stuff. Where did it go? It's not like it was a toilet that he flushed or something. It all just disappeared somewhere. I mean, it had to go somewhere. Here's something interesting. Let's read Psalm 104. It'd be cool if you've got your Bible. Turn over to that and we'll look at it. You know, you ask a question like that, and it's intriguing that the Bible even provides somewhat of an answer, albeit not necessarily a intensely scientific answer. It provides somewhat of an answer here. He says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariots and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire or lightning his servants. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved." Now he talks about the flood here. "You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. But at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. He makes springs pour water into ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the air nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work." All right, here's an interesting picture that the psalmist is portraying here. I don't know how. You know, we believe that the Word of God's inspired, so obviously the Holy Spirit gave him these words to say, but there is actually some decent theoretical concept behind that. When he's talking about, in essence, the most literal translation of it is that the mountains rose up and the valleys went deeper. And the idea behind it, based even on the geological survey and the geological evidence that we've got, the mountain ranges that we have, we've got many folded mountain ranges. In other words, some sort of cataclysmic upheaval took place and mountains folded in on each other and raised up higher. It's very possible that the mountains that we know today were not as tall as they were back then. Because, you know, the question arises, you know, did the floodwaters cover Mount Everest? It's 5 miles high. I mean, what are you going to do about that? To me, the answer is, it wasn't 5 miles high when the floodwaters came, but it was the tectonic plates when they moved and the fountains of the deep were broken up, caused this upheaval. And all of a sudden you've got this shift in the topography and the mountains raise up and the ocean basins go deeper. And so where did the waters recede to in the flood? More than likely out here into the oceans that we know right now. In fact, what's interesting to me is in the Psalms, when he talks about that, he starts talking about the whole water cycle of the earth that we have right now. If that's true, we know that it all works together. You realize that God used the very instrument that he used to destroy this world, he uses now to provide for this world. The very instrument that God used to destroy that first earth, he's now using in order to provide the beasts of the field and for us. He's providing the water and all that we get from that, the water out of the sea and the water that is held within the springs and the mountains. And so, I mean, it's an interesting concept. I don't know. Either way, that's as good of a theory as I can think of. I don't know. If you got a better one, that's cool. If anybody finds a plug at the bottom of the earth where the water drained out, I'll go with that too. Interesting website, if you ever want to go there, is called ChristianAnswers.net. Got a whole big interesting thing about that, and you will find that whole concept right there. It's really interesting if you're interested in digging into it more. ChristianAnswers.net. Well, let's continue reading here, verses 6 through 12. Waters have receded or beginning to recede. Now we can see the mountains. So in verse 6, back in Genesis chapter 8, it says, after 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark, and he sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find no place to set its feet because there was water all over the surface of the earth. So he returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it into himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there was in its beak a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. Well, the raven that Noah sent out, raven, of course, is a bird that exists by eating carrion, eating dead bodies. And so he sent the raven out, and it flew out, and it didn't necessarily have to have solid ground to be able to perch on. More than likely, there was enough debris and things floating around, and possibly even bodies floating around, that he actually had just this floating smorgasbord out there for him that he was content with. But the dove was needing something more than that. That dove needed a solid ground on which to stand. It needed also the fruits from that ground from which it could get its existence, derive its existence. The raven can very easily represent the fallen nature of man, that heart that's outside of Christ. That heart outside of Christ, or even those elements that still cling to us as redeemed creatures, those memories of the old man that we still carry with us. I'm starting to feed back a little, Kern. Wake up, buddy. Thank you. Those things can be representative. It can be representative of that carnal heart that is content with a world that's dead. Content with just the dead things of this world, the things of this world that bear the marks of God's wrath upon it. Remember how in Romans 3 we talk about how God's wrath is already revealed. His wrath is already here on this earth. We see the evidences of it in a world gone wrong. That raven, that heart that is not yet in Christ, finds a level of contentment, is happy enough just floating from one dead thing to the next, not looking for anything else, just moving from death to death and feasting on that. There's enough satisfaction for it at that, for it to carry on that way. It's not true satisfaction, but it's enough for that, for the raven. That dove represents something that's changed, though. That dove is representative of that new heart that Christ gives us, that new heart that's just not satisfied with this dead world. You know, we find ourselves at times wandering off into things that we think are going to bring some level of satisfaction. We see the other ravens flying around seemingly happy enough, and strangely enough, we get jealous of it sometimes, and we go flitting off from one dead thing to another, but it never satisfies, never truly satisfies us. When we don't have that solid ground, when we don't have that foundation that we know that we're standing on, we're not content. We're not happy. It's beautiful to me how this dove flies back to the ark, so much like our hearts fly back to Christ, flies back to Noah, who is rest, flies back to the ark, who is Christ. There's no satisfaction to be found in this world. We always make our way back to Jesus. We always make our way back to the rest that He provides for us, because for us, there's nothing else. It's interesting that it was going to and fro, looking not just for ground, but also looking for something else. The second time the dove comes back, he comes back, you know, as a traditional peace symbol. You know, he comes back like he's been to a Woodstock concert. He's got an olive branch in his mouth, an olive leaf or whatever. It's cool because you realize then that what the dove is looking for, what that renewed heart is looking for, is nothing less than life. See, that olive tree represents that new life that's begun. that new creation that God is unfolding. The judgment is over and there's something brand new unfolding. That's what that dove was looking for, that new life, that life that's to be found. And that's true with us as Christians. You know, it's a strange thing. You know, the world here that we live in is never going to produce that kind of life. It can't. It's dead. And yet, as Christians, we so often lose sight of that fact. We so quickly lose sight of the fact that what we really long for, more than anything else, is life. We're looking for life. We want life. We get confused sometimes, and we're not exactly sure. Riley touched on this quite a bit when he preached, but we're longing for something that this dead world can't provide for us. And I got to tell you that Christians aren't even quite grasping it totally. I sat and talked with a young man just the other day, and he was trying to go over for me his list of things that he was trying to accomplish and the stuff that he was doing, but was expressing to me his dissatisfaction with it all, you know, frustrated because he's doing all this stuff, but he just doesn't feel, you know, that it's satisfying to him. And, you know, that's the tragedy, is that we as Christians, like the thing that Riley shared about charting things out, we as Christians have equated the gospel with a sin management program. We've equated the gospel with trying to accumulate as many Bible facts as we can. If we just get enough Bible facts, we're going to be okay. If we can, you know, hold our own with an Arminianist or a Calvinist, or if we can tell you, you know, what the omniscience of God implies or something like that, if we can get enough facts together, we'll be all right. We'll get some way in which we can manage this unruly self inside of us and we'll exist somehow. But that is not what we want. Ultimately, nothing like that ever satisfies us. That's why when we get all the Bible facts, we're still frustrated, because we still don't have what we're looking for, just like you too. The thing is what we're looking for is life. We want life. That's what Jesus said that he was coming to bring us. He said, I come to give you life and to give you that abundantly. And yet, I'm saddened. I look at this young friend of mine. He's just out of college and stuff, and already I'm talking to him and I feel like I'm talking to an old man. I feel more youthful than him. Because I love life, because God gave me life, and that's what he promised to give me, was life. And it's a life I can enjoy, and I can throw my heart into it, and I can hang out in it and enjoy his fellowship. That's what God promised to us. That's what God wants to provide for us, a relationship with him. But it's something that's got to be it's something that's got to be awakened in our hearts. I can't pep talk anybody into it. It's just something we've got to recognize. We can't settle here. Just like the dove couldn't settle in that dead world until there was life. We can't settle here. What are we going to settle with here? There's nothing here for us. In this world, it's useless to sit here and think that we're going to try to carve out some great life for ourselves here. This one's passing away. This one's going. It's almost gone. It's crazy to think of trying to make it into something that we can homestead. God promised us a life, and the life that we live out of an expectation for the next thing that's coming. Because it's not about just partying. Please understand, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying I live it up and I'm having a great time because I like to party or something. I'm saying that my life is lived out of the expectation of what's coming next. When I was a kid, sometimes we'd get up early. Riley especially would get up early because he had to go milk goats. Long story, don't even ask. Bottom line is, sometimes we'd get up early and my mom would be cooking stuff. And I'd get all excited about it because it would smell so great. And then you'd come to find out as she'd talk to you, you'd say, no, you can't eat that now, because you're looking at it thinking, oh man, I want to get into this, I want to eat it. She said, you can't eat it now, it's for dinner, it's for later that night. And all through the day, you'd get this whiff of food that just smelled so good, and it would, you know, stir in you that desire to, oh man, I got to go eat, got to get there, got to eat. Until finally that time arrives when you're going to go eat, and you take the lid off of that and the aroma comes up and she ladles out this delicious stew into a bowl, and you sit there and savor it and you take that first bite and, oh man, you come alive. I'm telling you, that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about living a life with the expectation of what's to come. A marriage supper of a lamb, where we all gather with all the saints through all of history. When we sit down with Jesus Christ Himself as He serves us, and He puts His arms on our shoulders and says, "Well done, my friends. Now you're here. Now you're with me." A time when we enjoy His presence and the adventures that are yet untold that'll last for eternity. That's the life we live now in expectation of that. That's a life worth living. I don't want to settle here. I don't want to find anything here that's going to somehow try to satisfy me. It can't do it. It's carrion. It's carcasses. It's death. It's a system of the dead. What we're anticipating is life, and we can live a life in anticipation of life. Well, let's continue on here. Verses 13, let's finish it off, 13 to 22. And here, notice how specific we get in the dates here. By the first day of the month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it." So Noah came out, together with his sons and his wives and his sons' wives, all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth, came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. Never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, will never cease." Well, here's the account of Noah finally coming out of the ark. The flood has come to an end. All of the ground is dry. Noah was 600 years old when he went in the ark. According to this, he's almost a full year later. He's 601. Almost a full year he spent inside this box. It wasn't just 5 months during the flood. It was all the time that it took for the floodwaters to recede. I got to tell you, I'd be pretty anxious by that time to get out of that box. Again, we notice the similarities in the command. It's a new beginning. God looks at all these creatures, all these animals. The picture of this is so cool to me. I don't know, I may be reading into it too much, but when it talks about all the creatures that come out, they came out of the ark one kind after another. There's almost this sense, you almost get a sense like there was this parade of animals coming out, you know, by their kinds. How curious is that? Almost as though they were going out in procession and giving their honor to Noah for his faithfulness in providing this ark. God, of course, provided it, but Noah, through his faithfulness, built it with his hands. And it's a fascinating picture there. I'm not exactly sure what it means, but that's the best thing I can think of. And so they come out, and there's the similarities. After all these animals come out and everything, God commands them, in essence, the same way He commanded the first creation and all the animals there, go be fruitful and multiply. Fill this earth up. Go fill it up. So again, we see those similarities, all those same things. The earth covered with water, the wind, the Spirit moving across the face of the waters, the separation of the water from the land. And now we have this command given to the animals. Now go be fruitful. Fill this up. It's a brand new start. It's a brand new world. Go take care of this one now. Let's see what you do with it. So, not that God doesn't know what He's going to do, and that He doesn't know what was going to happen. I'm just saying that. I don't know why I'm saying that. So everything comes out according to its kind. I guess I forgot to mention this. The one thing that's interesting to me about them coming out in their kind, by their kind, is that look at the order to that also. You realize God's not an author of confusion. You know, there's even in this, even just in this, this was not some sort of wild, riotous surge towards the exit sign. This was something done decently and in order. as God brought these animals out of the ark. Something that we can take and apply even to our own lives. You know, God's not expecting us to go nuts and go wild and stuff, even in the context of the church. You know, there's a decency, there's an order in which we do things that God is party to. You know, I have my opinions about some of these things that happen within the church circles. You know, some of the it's not as prominent now, but back in the early 90s, it seemed like there was a big to-do about, you know, a lot of the laughter and things like that. And I don't know if you're familiar with what I'm talking about. There was laughter revivals and things like that, and people were barking like dogs and squirming like snakes and all kinds of stuff, and everybody was really stoked because this was something I guess God was doing. And it's, well, I'm going to be careful, but the bottom line is God has a certain decency and order even down to something like this. Look at this. The animals aren't just going nuts off of this boat and going wild. I mean, there's an order in which he's bringing it out. Again, that's, you know, throwing my opinion around a little bit, so take it for that. That's my opinion. If you disagree with my assessment, which obviously came out there, don't let it throw you if you don't agree with me. We don't always have to agree on everything. So, well, you have to agree with everything. Everybody gets off the boat. Everybody's off the boat. Do you guys ever watch Survivor? Ever watch that show, Survivor? It's a TV show. And what they do is they get beautiful bartenders, basically. And they put them on islands or, well, I don't know, if you've ever seen the show, you'd understand what I'm talking about. Everybody's a bartender, except for the token old guy and the token gay and the token Christian. Everybody else is a beautiful bartender. And they get them out somewhere and they've got to try to, they got to try to survive. You know, they're given nothing to work with and they just got to do stuff. And it's interesting to me, because I've watched that show, it's interesting to me on a sociological level. It's curious to watch how these things pan out, because it's only a matter of minutes, usually, before people are at each other's throat, and it's Lord of the Flies all over the place. I mean, could you imagine if there weren't television cameras there? There'd be massacres. Easter Island would look like Disneyland. But anyway, okay, so the thing is, they get there... onto these islands and stuff, and one of the first things that everybody does when they're a survivor there, there's a first order of things that everybody does every time, is that everybody runs around and starts building a shelter. First thing you got to do, get shelter. Second thing, you run around, make sure you got water, get your water, get your food organized, get yourself set up so that you're going to have some semblance of comfort in the process of trying to survive here. Do you think this is interesting at all, that the very first thing that Noah does is not race around and try to get something together to build himself a little house or to make sure that he's got a fresh water supply somewhere or whatever? The very first thing that we see here in verse 20 is that Noah built an altar to the Lord and offered sacrifices out of thanks and devotion to God. Thanks to God for the salvation that he provided for him. I'll tell you, it puts a whole new spin to me on the concept, unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain, that try to do it. Unless anything in life is started on this kind of a premise. Really, Noah sets the tone for everything that comes after that. The very first thing that comes, the very first thing that needs to be there as a foundation for anything, any plan that we make, any purpose that we set out to, any decision that we're going to make, the very first thing that must come in that is our devotion to God, is our sacrificial life before God, is our devotion of thanks. It sets a pattern here. We who have been saved in this ark, who is Christ, our very first priority must be our devotion to God, our devotion to Him. To build an altar out of our own lives. We're going to be reading it here in Romans 12. Timing is amazing to me. This Sunday, we'll be looking at it. I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Our first priority is to build an altar out of our lives and offer our sacrifice of thanks, the sacrifice of ourself to Him, a life of sacrifice to Him. That's the only foundation from which we're going to be able to build and have some sense that the Lord is working in it and moving in it. I'll tell you, The other sad thing about the American church culture to me is our strange, it's not strange, it's normal, but it's this amazing preoccupation with making sure that we're okay and that we're set up and that ourselves are protected and that our comforts are provided for and that we've got everything we need, and then we'll take care of looking after God's stuff. As long as I got mine first, man, that's cool. And then, you know, if I got anything else, and I'm not talking money or anything like that, I'm just talking, it could be money, but it's everything in life. We work so hard to make sure that we ourselves are satisfied and set and comfortable and doing well, and then we look into seeing whether or not there's something we could do with the excess for God, of our lives, of everything. It's an amazing thing about American culture. It's just, it doesn't even occur to us that the first thing that should be in our list of priorities is to build an altar, to be devoted to God wholeheartedly. I read somebody's article about this book that's been so popular, you know, recently. I don't even want to go into what the book is about, but the book is about praying a special prayer that's going to provide blessing and stuff. And the way the author wrote it, he said, it's amazing to me that the richest, wealthiest country in this world is preoccupied with praying a prayer about making sure that they themselves are blessed. Ow! Isn't it curious, though? First thing Noah does, he scrambles out of that ark, is not to try to, you know, find the closest source for a Coors or something or whatever. The first thing that he does is make sure that he builds an altar. And he says, God, I'm alive because of you. I'm saved because of you. You provided this. I lay my life here before you. Everything I build from this point on is founded on this, the altar of sacrifice. All of life's decisions, jobs, marriage, anything, all of it must be founded first on that devotion to God. Otherwise, unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain. So then he talks about the Noahic covenant here. And here's the covenant that God made with the earth. He made it with Noah. As he smelled this sacrifice, he's pleased with that. Sacrifice plays such an important role in our relationship with God. But God is pleased with that, and he's looking at that. And it's not that God has suddenly thought, you know what, I'm not going to do this ever again. That's pretty mean or whatever. It's not that God was feeling bad for what he did at all. It's just that God knew what his plan is going to be. And so from this point on, as he's looking at Noah's heart and he's realizing what his plan is, he makes a determination, and he's setting this in order here, that I, he says, am not going to destroy the earth this way. It's very important, as I have done. He's not going to flood the earth with waters ever again. He's not going to wipe everything out that way. As a matter of fact, it's not going to be like this, even when it comes to the Great Tribulation. You know, there's going to be a lot who are saved through the tribulation. In this case, there were 8 souls who survived the entire thing. When it comes to the Great Tribulation, untold multitudes are saved during that. God doesn't wipe everything out when he does that. This Great Tribulation that's coming on the world to judge the world, it's going to happen, and then Jesus is going to return. The earth burned up and all of that is not necessarily burned up in the sense that it's a judgment like that. This earth is going to be going away, and a new one is going to be created. A new heavens and earth will be formed out of that, but in terms of the judgment that is associated with that, the living beings, living things and stuff, these are things that God is going to have dealt with prior to that. So in essence, that's what he's saying here, that this earth that you see here now, Noah, is going to continue on until it comes to an end. He says, as long as the earth endures. You know, some have looked at this saying, well, see, Peter had to be all screwed up in 1 Peter when he was saying that the earth will be burned up with fire, because God says that he's not going to do this. There's always going to be the seasons and the sun, the moon rising, blah, blah, blah. But the qualifying statement in this is, as long as the earth endures. In other words, there is a set time when this earth will come to a conclusion. So for as long as it's going to endure, I'm going to make sure that it stays on its course. It's going to have its regular seasons. Everything's going to happen according to the cycles that I put into place here. And I'm not going to interrupt it again as I did with the flood. I'm going to let it go until the completion of the story comes. And so that is the account of the flood and how Noah and his family came through it, how God preserved them, brought them to a place of stability and dry land, and provided for them a brand new beginning, a new beginning that we are still living out to this day. It comes from that point and ends up right here where we are. And that's where we'll close tonight. So are there any questions or comments? You may need to collect your thoughts a moment.